Well, it's good to be here with all of you. This is actually my service time. So earlier I was kind of like out of place, basically.
You feel at home right now.
Yeah, I know. But it was great. It was great. Well, you heard already. My name is Ricardo, and I am so glad to have this privilege to not only read the scripture with all of you, but also give you my short story about myself. And I just want to give you a few questions before I move on, and that is, have you ever felt rejected, unfit, unworthy to serve the Lord? Have you ever felt that there is not a second chance? Well, that's my story. In the spring of 2021, the Lord brought me to this church family. I came here because the Lord brought me here. My first time that I walked in through those doors, I sat there. So when you're looking for me, come here. Because that's my spot right there. And let me tell you why. Because after the service, the first Sunday that I was here, a couple prayed with me and for me. And that was Steve and Amy right there. And from that point on, my time here with Crossroads Family has been amazing and refreshing. The Lord continuously and up to this point is still restoring my heart, shaping my heart after a few years of literally walking in the desert. Being here and remaining here at this church family has been so refreshing in the way the Lord continues to encourage my heart by listening to the word and have the opportunity to get to know some of you too. Two years later, after my first time coming here, the word of the Lord spoke to my heart again through a message that our pastor facilitated that morning. And the Lord confirmed once again the calling that he has placed in my life. And 2 years later after that, now I'm serving the Lord again, all through the Americas and South America, in Mexico. And I have seen every single time the glory of the Lord with people that are being impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what an honor and privilege it is. And by the way, all these churches that we as a church, because you guys are part of this, because It happens that you guys are part of the same church. So they're sending their greetings to you. Everyone knows about you in Mexico, in Venezuela, in Colombia, in Panama, in every place that we are serving currently. And by the way, please pray for Venezuela. Many of you are aware what has happened there. There is thousands of people that already die, and I think it's going to be even more. But we need to pray for our family over there. So let me just, before we go to our reading, let me just share this word with all of you, Crossroads family. And this is my encouragement to us as a church. Crossroads family, we must continue to be a church family that is filled with agents of restoration and reconciliation to many people that God will continue to place in our path here in this building and in our communities. We must continue to be a church that is reflecting the compassion and the passion for our Lord Jesus Christ to others.
Everybody said, amen.
Would you stand for the A scripture reading this morning, please. Isaiah 6. In the years that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Amen. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell these people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of these people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the city lays ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left desolate and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away in the land and utterly forsaken. Then, though a tent remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave a stump when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is God's word. God bless you.
Love you, man. Beautiful. Just blows me away, the people that come to Crossroads and the way that so many of you are living into the kingdom of heaven. It's beautiful. So we're in some pretty light reading this summer, the book of Isaiah. And last week we were in Isaiah 5 and we learned that Judah, who is in covenant relationship with God, this covenant of marriage, they're to be God's garden, tenants of God's vineyard. And as tenants, they're called to steward the garden, which is really God's new Eden on earth, and to push that garden into the whole world. And in this partnership, Judah has failed. They've forsaken God. They insisted on being owners and not tenants of the vineyard, and claim still the benefits of being in relationship with God minus the obedience to him. And so in this, the picture that Isaiah gives us is the Hebrew word bereshim, and bereshim are these rotten grapes that the vineyard produced. And again, it's not just grapes that are meh or a bit tasteless. These are grapes that are disgusting. And already starting in Isaiah 1, when God has pretty much taken his people to court and he's making a case, he says, "Judah, you have forsaken me. And in forsaking me, you've become sick from the top of your head to the soles of your feet." And yet in this space, God is still like giving them a chance. He's saying, let's reason, let's talk about this. what you are and what you've become. Though your sins are scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And he's giving them the opportunity to repent, but they don't. They continue to live as owners. So in Isaiah 2, God sets a time called the day of the Lord when his judgment will come. In Isaiah 5, we see more specifically what that judgment will be, the imagery of the God of the universe like whistling for the horses from another nation to come as chariots and with their swords and spears to destroy God's vineyard, except for a remnant. Now we come to Isaiah 6, and this is God's call upon the prophet Isaiah who's writing this book. And I personally believe that this call happened before the book of Isaiah is told or sung, because most of it's poetry. But the reason why Isaiah puts this in this part in chapter 6 and not as chapter 1, at least in my opinion, is because Isaiah does not see himself as righteous and above Judah, proclaiming this judgment upon Judah, but rather sees himself as that Bereshim that Judah is and a part of that and under God's judgment. And I love this about Isaiah, because I want you to know, like, I stand up here and I do work of getting God's heart, looking at his word, studying it. So in one sense, I'm up here, but my heart throughout the week, and even right now, I'm down there. I'm with you. This word has first been preached to my own heart. And I know in my heart, I am Rod, chief of sinners. And so this word today, my heart needs it. It begins with verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died. And I don't think Isaiah is just saying this to mark time, but more he's describing the kind of time that he receives this vision. He wants us to know what's going on. And remember, King Uzziah reigned 52 years. You could make the argument that he is Judah's most successful king. He brought unprecedented political stability and economic prosperity to Judah. And this went on for 50 years. That's almost my entire lifetime of just having someone who is ruling, who you trust, who's bringing stability. So when Isaiah says in the year that King Uzziah died, he's really saying in the year when everything changed, when everything started to fall apart, when things began to crumble. And I think every culture has their King Uzziah, something that just gives us confidence, that makes us feel secure, that we almost subconsciously trust. And I think our culture has the obvious things like economic prosperity, political parties, job security, relationship with friends and family, and the security that they bring. And when these things start to shake, and we sense the crisis, we find out in that time what we trust. And as much as we think in those times that we just need better circumstances, if our circumstances could go from bad to good, what we really actually need in that time is a greater vision of God and who God is. And this is exactly what Isaiah gets. He gets this huge vision of God, and then this huge call on his life. In fact, God tells Isaiah, after he calls him, the circumstances that I'm calling you to, they're not going to change. In fact, they're going to remain dismal. If you look at verses 9 through 13, what God pretty much tells Isaiah is, look, this ministry I'm calling you to is, from an earthly standpoint, going to be a total failure. No one's going to listen to you. Kind of like they never listened to me. And as much as I say to them, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, they don't hear. Except for this small little remnant. And this is why God says, my judgment is at hand, and all that will remain, in verse 13, he says, is this little stump. It's like God's judgment is going to just raise the tree down. All the branches are going to come down, but there's still going to be a stump, a remnant. That's the way it's always been. That's why this part of Isaiah is the most quoted portion in our New Testament. Jesus quotes it, Paul quotes it, Acts quotes it, the disciples quote it. And why are they quoting it? Because almost throughout time, the masses are just never gonna hear. But there's always gonna be a remnant. And the older I get, the more I want to be a part of that remnant, and the more I want Crossroads to serve that remnant, to be about the remnant. Verse 1, in the year when everything fell apart, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he keeps describing everything he sees, and then he concludes it in verse 5. He says, my eyes have seen the King, the true King, the King of Kings, seated on his throne. And where is Isaiah when he has this vision of God? Well, he's clearly in the temple. And this is the temple that Solomon built before it's destroyed, the first temple. And you can see it there. And the actual building itself, only the priest could enter that. So Isaiah is not a priest, he's a prophet, so he could not go into that building. That building is God's actual house. It's God's palace, the King's palace. And in their minds, that's where heaven and earth meet, where God's space becomes one with our space. And the courtyard that you see there with the altar to the left, that is the paradise where the worshiper came to draw near to God. And they didn't come to this space with their Bibles in hand. They came to this space with the lamb because this was the place of sacrifice. And they brought it to the altar. And the way that they thought about this specific space was so much more than just a place of worship. And maybe the closest thing that we have today in our world is what Christians sometimes refer to as thin space. I don't know if you've heard that term, but people who speak of this thin space are usually people who are in deep pain or going through severe loss, or it's usually in the presence of losing a loved one. And it's God's heart to make that kind of space a temple where God's space, heaven, and our space, earth, become really thin. Because God is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit, says Psalms 34. And this is how God's people thought about the temple and entering that paradise, the courtyard. It's thin space. And this is where Isaiah is. He's in this thin space, and not just because he's in that space, but also maybe because he's in his own season of pain and desperation. And in this space, he gets ushered into heaven, much like John in Revelation 4. And Isaiah says, I saw him. I saw the Lord seated on his throne. And then he describes it just like John does in Revelation 4, the angelic beings around God's throne covering their feet and their faces with their wings, and they're singing over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And think about all the biblical words that we have to describe God. All the words that we have to describe his attributes and his character, but the angels in heaven who are gathered around God's throne have forever been singing one song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And see, when the Hebrew language wants to describe something as ultimate, what they do is they just double the word. So like if you were describing this massive storm that hit your cottage and you're describing it, you wouldn't say, man, this storm hit us. You would say this storm hit us. It was the mother of all storms. You just double the word. Isaiah 26, I love this. This is a place where the doubling takes place. It says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you. In the Hebrew there, perfect peace is not just shalom, but it's shalom, shalom. You keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you. The only tripling of a word in the Hebrew Bible is holy, holy, holy. Because God isn't just holy. He isn't even holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. And then when you consider what holiness means, I mean, the word is so hard for us to define. So we use terms like to be wholly other, or to be utterly set apart from everything else in this state of indescribable purity and beauty and glory. But really, no definition or no theology can really capture the essence of God's holiness. It really can't be taught. At best, it can be caught. And I think the best way to catch God's holiness, or just the smallest drop of it, is through creation, because Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and day after day they are poured forth in speech. They're telling us who God is. So I see like the most amazing summer sunset, or I stand up high on a mountain after a hike and look out on creation, or I gaze upon the stars on a brilliant night. Sometimes my soul is just filled with this awesome wonder. But all that is just but a drop of the ocean of God's holiness. I mean, look at the angels. They're seraphim, and seraphim means burning ones. The fire is pure. And so these creatures, they're so pure, they're transcendent, they're glorious, which is why every time an angel shows up in the Bible, people are scared out of their minds on their faces. And yet these seraphim, these creatures, all they can do in the presence of this holy God is cover their eyes, cover their feet, and say, holy, holy, holy. When was the last time you worshiped God like this? You do know that worship is a response to who God is. We don't manufacture worship. Worship is when you know who God is, it just elicits worship. And I think one of the greatest reasons why the church is dying in the West is because we think about God in these minimalistic ways. The way we worship him, the way we pray to him, the way we talk about him, the way we preach about him. And this is why we have such a casual attitude towards sin. This is why there's a flourishing of idolatry. And I'm not talking out there. I'm talking in here with us. And yet, throughout the Bible, whenever people encounter God, it's very consistent with what we read here in Isaiah 6. I mean, every time it's a pretty traumatic experience, starting with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 in the garden. They're scared, they're hiding, they're covering themselves, trying to cover their shame. Moses in Exodus 3, he's in utter terror, covers his face. Jacob, when he wrestles with that stranger throughout the night and comes to realize this stranger is God, he wakes up the next morning, he's like, I wrestled with God and yet my life was spared. And that list goes on and on of people who are absolutely terrified and overwhelmed by the awesome holiness of God. Paul on the Damascus Road, he's utterly blinded and in trauma for days. John in Revelation 1, he says, I fell down as though dead. And yet what we insist on doing is bringing God down to our level and thinking about God on our terms in ways that make us feel safe and comfortable. And I think this is why the central attribute of God, his holiness, is also the least talked about and the least worshiped. And because of this, what we've lost is this sense of awe and fear and terror, which flows out of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And look at everything in our text that flows out of this encounter with the holy. You have true worship in verses 2-3 with the angels. You have the conviction of sin and repentance and this longing for cleansing in verses 4-7 with Isaiah. And then you have mission in verses 8-9 when God says, whom will I send? And flowing out of all of this, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. In fact, I think right here, we have a liturgy for what our gatherings should be about. Because I think this is how you know that you're worshiping the one true God, when this knowledge of the holy produces first a passion for God and then a passion for repentance, and out of all of that, a passion for the world. And I'd love for these passions just burn in our church, to burn in our hearts. And look at Isaiah's response to all this in verse 5. I don't know how your translation puts it. Mine says, I am ruined. Some say, he says, I am undone. Why is he ruined? He says, for my eyes have seen him. And to be undone here means to come apart at the seams. It means to be unraveled. It's what modern psychologists describe as the experience of personal disintegration. So to disintegrate, I mean, means exactly what the word suggests. It's the opposite of to integrate. To integrate something is to take all the pieces and put it together into a whole, which is where we get the word integrity. Integrity is a person whose life is whole. That's why we say he's got it all put together. Disintegration then is to unravel, it's to fall apart, and trauma and tragedy can actually do this to someone. And I don't think we think of an encounter with God this way, but maybe we should. Because think about who this is happening to. This is happening to Isaiah, this prophet of God, this righteous man who has it all put together. And he's the one who's saying, woe is me, I am undone. I'm ruined. I'm being torn apart. And I don't think that this is Isaiah just seeing a few sins in his life. In this moment, his entire self-assessment collapses because he says, I am undone. This is who I am. He says, woe is me. And if you remember last week, here is Isaiah in chapter 5 pronouncing those six woes upon Judah from God. And those woes, the word woe in Hebrew, they're the sounds that you hear at a funeral. It's the mourning. God is mourning over his vineyard. And now all of a sudden, Isaiah, who's not up there with God, pronouncing these woes on his people, but like I said earlier, is now amongst the people saying, woe. And last week we learned that Jesus' parable, the wicked tenants, is actually his interpretation of the song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. What's interesting to me is that Jesus follows that parable of the wicked tenants with his seven woes to the religious leaders, kind of like Isaiah follows the song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5 with God's six woes. But then I ask myself, why does Jesus have seven woes and Isaiah only has six? Well, you just got to get to the next chapter, the chapter we're in, chapter 6, and now you get the seventh woe. Isaiah saying, woe is me. Who are you? Do you know who you are? And if you do, and if you could answer that question, where did you derive your sense of who you are, your sense of self? And how much of your self-knowledge comes from just comparing yourself to other people? Or how much of it comes from people around you who know you and make assessments of you? It could be parents, teachers, friends, bosses, coaches. Or maybe it's something that you possess, a talent or a career, something that you do, or something from the world that gives you this understanding of who you are. How much of who you are right now comes from God? Because John Calvin begins his Institutes with this profound statement. He says, nearly all wisdom we possess consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And then he says that these two parts of knowledge are inseparable. We cannot truly know ourselves until we first truly know God. So think about Isaiah. Before this encounter, he could very easily say, well, compared to the pagans around me, I'm good, I worship God, I belong to God's people. Even compared to his people, the Jewish people, he could say, I'm part of the king's court, I'm a prophet called of God, I'm morally discerning, I'm even so bold to call my people out. But does Isaiah know himself? Well, not fully. But then in this text, he sees God. And think about it. Isaiah, in this scene of God, doesn't instantly run then to examining himself, but he stays fixed on God until in verse 5, he can say, I saw him. I saw the king. My eyes have seen him. And this is how we know ourselves. As John Calvin says, a person can never achieve a clear understanding of themselves unless they have first looked upon God's face. And so we don't discover who our true self is by looking inward or by looking outward, but only by looking upward to God. And see, you know that you have done that when you stop saying of other people, woe are they? And you start saying about your own self, woe is me. Because when we start to see our sin or all the rotten or all the spiritual ugly, this is not the sign of spiritual immaturity, it's the sign of spiritual maturity. Because when people are in the dark, they can't see themselves. But when you get closer to God, the light of that holiness will expose all the cracks, all the brokenness, all the sin. I mean, remember the Apostle Paul. We just studied this, how Paul thought about himself before he met the light of Christ. He says, as to the Torah, I'm perfect. But when the light of Christ came into his life, he says things like he does at the end of Romans 7, oh, what a wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? See, the light of God's holiness is now shining into Paul's heart. And Isaiah, in the same way, he sees his unclean like never before. It's because the opposite of holy is unclean. And it takes the holy to expose unclean. And that's what's happening here. God's holiness is exposing all of Isaiah's unclean. And this is how you know you're in the presence of a holy God. When you start praying things like verse 5, I am a man of unclean lips. And I asked myself this week, like, why did Isaiah say unclean lips and not an unclean heart? Well, it's because in the Hebrew framework, the lips and the heart are intimately connected. As Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our mouths oftentimes reveal what's in our hearts. But I think for Isaiah, it's even more, because think about what Isaiah is. He is a prophet. And his lips are his greatest strength. They are his superpower. And it's the first thing that he notices that is most unclean is his greatest strength. And I can relate a little bit to Isaiah as a preacher. Same with the prophet. It's very easy for our identity to be built on our lips, the things that we say. And I find it very ironic. The first thing Isaiah says that's unclean, it's my lips, which is probably the foundation of his identity, and it's all crumbling. His whole identity before this holy God is collapsing. And see, when we get to this place, and I pray that we all get to this place, we have a choice to make. And it's a choice between pride and humility. What pride leads us to do is deconstruct God rather than allowing God to deconstruct us. And that's why the deconstruction of God is quite popular today. And in my opinion, it's actually perverse, because in this, I become the potter, God becomes the clay, and I get to refashion God the way I want God to be. It's a lot like last week, the tenants insisting on being owners, and in that, not only take God, who is the rightful owner of the vineyard, they become the owners and make God their tenant. It's a sick evil. And it's a total denial of reality. First, the reality of who God is. And second, the denial of reality of who I am before this holy God. And in this pride, I just become an actor, a pretender, a fake, a phony. And my life becomes this big game of proving myself, justifying myself, comparing myself, exalting myself, imaging myself, marketing myself, hiding my true self, and also probably judging and critiquing a lot of other people to make myself feel good. That's pride. And that's Judah. That's the path to becoming rotten and remaining rotten. But humility. Humility leads me to actually be clay in the potter's hands, where like Isaiah, I am exposed. I am undone. I am deserving of all that my rotten deserves. As Jonathan Edwards, the founder of Princeton, said in a sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's a terrifying place to be. But it's the only place to be if we're ever to be healed and forgiven and restored. And that's exactly who Isaiah is in our text. He's gone the path of humility. He's showing Judah the way they should be responding to this God, and he's showing us the way. And it starts with what he confesses. He says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. What he's doing here is he is humbling himself. It's God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's the song, wash me, Savior, or I die. I really believe in this moment, Isaiah thinks he's going to die. Holiness and unclean can't exist. I mean, think about God, what he says to Moses when Moses says, show me your glory. Bring me into your presence. I want to see your face. And God says, Moses, my holiness will kill you. See, this is why the human heart, it seeks to minimize God, to deconstruct God, or to emphasize the attributes of God that are more comfortable to us and palpable to our likes. God's holiness, it always confronts our unclean. It exposes all of it. And in this, we see this massive, terrifying gap between ourselves and our unclean and God in his holiness. But Isaiah, in these verses, shows us what happens when we place ourselves in the hands of a holy God. In verse 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this coal has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. I mean, the altar where this coal comes from is where the sacrifices were made, the worship would come, and oftentimes they'd come with their family, they'd bring their lamb, and it had to be a spotless lamb, and the father would place his hands on the head of that lamb, and all the sins and impurities of him and his family would now be placed on that lamb, and then the worshiper, not the priest, but the worshiper would take the knife and slit the lamb's throat, and the blood would be collected and by the priest, and the priest would throw that blood on that altar. And then the lamb would be prepared as a sacred meal for the worshiper and his family to eat. And what that sacrifice did is it made that space thin space. Anyone thinking right now, like, why did they do this to these poor lambs? Well, these lambs were eaten. Every part was used except for the entrails, which were burned on the altar. And compared to how we process and purchase and eat meat, this is far more sacred. But already I'm just thinking about myself, and I'm thinking about what I would be as a little kid and coming to this with my dad and watching him do all of this and the sights, the smells, the sounds of it. And at some point I can just imagine myself like, Dad, why are we killing these lambs? And my dad would probably look at me and say, son, this is the price of sin. And see, in Isaiah's vision, this angel then takes a burning coal from that altar, places it on Isaiah's unclean, and all of Isaiah's unclean is made clean. His sin and his guilt, it's atoned for. And at this point, we can at least say, this is God's heart. And when it comes to sin, he doesn't want to deny it. He doesn't want to make light of it. He doesn't want to bury it. He doesn't want to sweep it under the rug. Holiness demands atonement. And think right now what sin does. Sin violates, sin corrupts, sin separates. And what atonement does, it's the act of undoing that sin and all of sin's effects. So here's a definition of atonement. It's the act of removing the guilt, satisfying justice, and restoring relationship. And so how is God going to do that? How is he going to atone for sin? Well, let me ask. Who does Isaiah see? He says, I see the Lord. He says, my eyes have seen the King. Well, how does he see this King? He says, I saw him. He was high and lifted up. Well, John's gospel tells us exactly what Isaiah saw. First in John 1 verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God except the Son, who is God and makes God known, which means anytime someone says they saw God, they saw the Son. And these stories are throughout the Bible. But then in John 12, verse 41, and this is immediately after he quotes from Isaiah 6, where we are this morning, John writes this. He says, Isaiah saw not the Lord. John says, Isaiah saw Jesus. And not just Jesus, but he saw Jesus' glory. And he didn't just see Jesus and his glory, but then he also says, and Isaiah spoke about him. So the way we could read Isaiah 6 is, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. I saw Jesus. And my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen King Jesus. And even more specific than this, and I was 50% there when I started my study, and now I'm at 99% of what I'm gonna share with you. When you tease out what glory means in John's gospel, when it's connected to Jesus, it means something very specific. It's connected to the hour that Jesus is constantly saying in John's gospel, the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But in John 12, Jesus finally says, my hour has come for the Son of Man to be lifted up in his glory. That glory is always the cross. So what John is saying, Isaiah saw Jesus crucified. At some point in this vision, it's like God says, let me show you, Isaiah, my King. Let me show you the glory of my King. And let me show you how I am going to atone for sin. And it will be Isaiah, this prophet, who will provide the most vivid picture of a suffering Messiah, starting at the end of Isaiah 52, when he says the Messiah will be high and lifted up. Same clause from Isaiah 6. In his next words, and he will be so marred and disfigured that men will have to hide their faces and kings will have their mouths shut. And then that goes into Isaiah 53, where the suffering of the Messiah is described as a lamb slain for our sin. Why would Isaiah be given this vision? Because this is how a holy, holy, holy God will atone for sin. And you might right now be saying, well, why would it have to be this way? Well, that's just because we make light of sin. We can be flippant with sin, but we're not holy. And God is holy, holy, holy. His holy justice demands that every sin be paid for. And so all those lambs that were brought to the altar in God's house, it was always the life of the lamb for the life of the worshiper. But all these lambs pointed to the ultimate lamb, the lamb to end all lambs, the lamb of God. God became the lamb and in Christ bore all of our sin, took all God's perfect justice for all sin, and he made atonement. That's what it means to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. His anger is towards sin. And here in a chapter where we are given this majestic vision of God's holiness, we're also given a majestic vision of his love. And when we diminish God's holiness, we're actually also diminishing his love. I mean, I was thinking about this week, there's so much tragedy in our world. We read about it every day in the news. And this tragedy isn't just way out there. It's local, it's here, it's in here, it's in our own families, in our own lives. And I just started thinking about Isaiah and then the whole Bible and how much tragedy is described in these pages. I mean, nothing is new under the sun. And do you know who lives the most tragic life in the Bible? Is it Joseph? Is it Job? Is it David, Moses? Is it Jeremiah? Is it Isaiah? No, the most tragic person in the Bible is God. All God does in the Bible is suffer. He's like a broken-hearted father just watching his world, his creation, just fall apart and turn into chaos. He watches his people and his hopes and partnership for them being shalom and bringing shalom to the world. It falls apart. They just end up forsaking him. All those woes last week, are God just weeping? I'm like, why doesn't God just forsake it all? It's because he can't. He loves us too much. He's bound his heart to us. He can't let us go. He's like a father who suffers when their kids suffer. He can't be happy until his kids are happy. He can't be satisfied until we are satisfied. And Christ died on the cross and atoning for our sin. It doesn't just tell us who we are as sinners, but it tells us who God is. And it shows us the great lengths that God will go in his love to win us back. He loves us that much. And when we courageously place ourselves as sinners in his holy hands, you know what we receive is his holy love, his fatherly love. And out of this, a whole new identity emerges that's not based on performance or image or approval or what the world says about me. It's what God says about me. And what God says about me is, I love you. The one who made me, who knows me to the bottom, loves me to the skies. He delights in me. Get to him. Get to the altar. Put yourself in his holy hands. Be like Isaiah. Psalm 43, where like three times the psalmist says, soul, why are you so depressed? And then he preaches to his soul, put your hope in God. And then he writes these words, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God with exceeding joy. And I will praise you, O God, my God. There is no joy like the joy of being in his hands and experiencing the altar, which is the cross.